Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that we can look back into the Old Testament, and with the fullness of the revelation of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we can see even there, in the earliest days of the history of your people, the shadows and the images of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to see him clearly, that we would look into the law, and not merely see a ladder that we think that we can somehow climb, but rather that we would look into the law, see your righteousness, see the righteousness of the coming one, the one who has indeed come, and that in turn we would look to him by faith. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's open our Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. As promised, we are beginning our sermon series through the book of Deuteronomy. We covered the Ten Commandments in review, because next week we will look over the Ten Commandments, God willing, chapters 5 and 6. And so we'll look at the Ten Commandments, but we, of course, wanted to look at each one of those individually in preparation. And this evening's message will cover chapters 1 through 4, though we will focus upon, for our scripture reading, chapter 4, verses 1 through 40. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and to the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive, are all alive today. See, I have taught you the statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, Surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire, to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on that day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from under the midst of another nation by trials, signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you, and on earth his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you yourselves, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath, there is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, it may come as a surprise to us, maybe, maybe not, but believe it or not, Deuteronomy is one of the most significant books in the Old Testament. And it may surprise us, I think, because we rarely hear much about this book in the church at large. In fact, I was somewhat surprised to find one of my colleagues out in California who had recently just finished a sermon series on this very book, which was something of a surprise because that's literally the first time in my entire life that I've ever heard of anybody preaching through the book of Deuteronomy. And in fact, but what's interesting when we go beyond that is, believe it or not, that Deuteronomy is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. In fact, Deuteronomy is quoted some 50 times in the New Testament, and it's second only behind the book of Psalms and first and foremost the book of Isaiah. So while we always want to acknowledge the foundational nature of the Old Testament for the New, at the same time we can more specifically say that we have one of the key pillars, if you will, of the Old Testament, which of course serves as the foundation for the New. Well, aside from this, we should briefly, of course, rehearse where we are in the unfolding narrative of the Old Testament. So brace yourselves, we're going to fly through three chapters of Deuteronomy very quickly. And I decided to do this because we had just finished Numbers, and largely Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 3 covers the book of Numbers, though obviously dipping into portions of the Exodus. Now, when we look into the opening chapter of the book, we see that it begins with Moses saying in verse 1, chapter 1, it says that Moses spoke all of the words, and of course these words that follow to Israel. Now remember, up to this point, since the Exodus, we've seen Israel journey to the Promised Land under Moses' leadership. This journey, however, has not been one without a number of setbacks. Setbacks, humanly speaking. In the words that follow the opening verse of the book, we have a rehearsal of the preceding covenant history. And one of the things we'll see these in this details is that whenever God makes a covenant, and in particular, this is something that you could find even in the covenants of the time period in the nations surrounding Israel, is that one of the things you would do in making a covenant, making an agreement between two parties, is you would rehearse the history that had gone between the two parties. And this is, in essence, what we see here as a covenant history rehearsal in chapters 1 through 3. Now, early in this history, we see that God shows his people how he had been faithful to his covenant promises to their forefather, to Abraham. Look, for example, to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10, and notice how this language should ring familiar in our ears, especially since we started the evening service a number of years ago and started preaching in Genesis. This should sound very familiar. Deuteronomy 1, verse 10, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven." So notice here, in terms as Moses begins to rehearse this covenant history, that he is telling the people, and of course God speaking through him, that God has been faithful to his covenant promises. Remember, it was Abraham to whom he said in Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17, "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky." And so now here is Moses telling them, look, you are as numerous as the stars of the sky. And not only that, but this should of course begin to echo Genesis 1:28. Remember, when God initially told Adam, "Be fruitful and multiply." And so now here, Moses is telling them that God has multiplied you. But notice, of course, the big difference. What God had commanded Adam to do, he gave them a command, "Be fruitful and multiply." God was now doing through Abraham by giving him offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. In other words, what was once a command, but man failed at keeping this command, God was now giving to his people as a promise. The dominion mandate is now being fulfilled in Israel. God was fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham by giving him offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. So notice in this sense, first of all and first and foremost, how rooted Deuteronomy already is in the pre-existing covenant history and how tied in it is with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Now beyond this, of course, the opening three chapters revisit major events in Israel's desert wandering. And there is a recurring theme throughout this chapter, namely Israel's disobedience and faithlessness. And of course, on the flip side, God's faithfulness to his covenant. Look, for example, in chapter 1 in verses 25 and 26. "And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' Yet you would not go up but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." You see, one of the purposes to rehearse the covenant history is to remind the people as they're renewing the covenant, as they get ready to go into the Promised Land, their former disobedience, the disobedience, the faithlessness of their fathers. But at the same time, it reminds them, look, you have been disobedient, and God has every reason to judge you, but yet he doesn't, and he, on the flip side, is completely faithful. You are faithless, he is faithful. You break your word, he keeps his word. So in this sense, in rehearsing Israel's history, in this covenant history, they are reminded of God's faithfulness, and they are reminded of their own need for their own covenant faithfulness. We also see, for example, even in chapter 3, in chapter 3, verses 23 through 29, that even Moses was swept up into the disobedience of Israel. And that he recounts that he is not allowed to enter the promised land. And it's kind of like, if you will, the parent telling the child after a long life, son, I've made many mistakes in life. This is where I have erred. Let me tell you what to avoid. And so here Moses is saying, I have sinned. I have been precluded from entering the promised land. Don't follow in my disobedience. So, beloved, consider this, if you will, as the backdrop to the covenant history, the relationship, the history of the relationship between God and his people. And to that effect, I'd commend the reading, for your devotions perhaps this week, of chapters 1 through 3. But here is the covenant backdrop, the history, and here we have the second generation of Israelites standing on the edge of the promised land as they're getting ready to enter it. And they've been reminded, as I said, of their covenant history, I think, for three reasons. First, it reminds them of the sin and disobedience of their fathers, even the disobedience of their venerable leader, Moses. Secondly, it reminds them of God's faithfulness to all his covenant promises, even when Israel has been faithless. And then third, it's a prelude, if you will, to the renewal of the covenant that God will make between him and his people. And so now here rehearsing the covenant history so that God, as he stands with his people now, this second generation, can renew the covenant, give it to them once again, and enter into the promised land thereafter. This is why the book is called Deuteronomy. Does anybody know what that means? Don't answer. Deuteronomy, Greek, deuteros, second, nomos, law. So literally we can say the book of Deuteronomy is the second law. And it's called that because it is God giving his people the law for a second time. Now, in this sense, we can say that Deuteronomy should be somewhat familiar territory for us because we've already seen the law in Exodus chapter 20 and in following chapters. But this is not to say, however, that this book merely rehashes the past. There are unique elements to the book that deserve our attention, especially in the light of the fact that the New Testament quotes this book some 50 times. Much to my displeasure, I noticed a new book coming out, Deuteronomy in the New Testament. It's not coming out until November 28th, so I'm just like, that's not soon enough. But nevertheless, we're going to hopefully tease out some of these connections when we see how the New Testament picks up and uses Deuteronomy. And we'll see one of the big reasons, I think, here this evening as to why this book is so important, and we'll see it here in the fourth chapter. And that what I want us to see is we may not necessarily give this attribute to this particular book, but this book is prophetic. This book is prophetic. And that I want us to see how this book is prophetic, and that so many people in the church, so many people read this book, and they think that Israel was supposed to be saved by their obedience to the law. They think this is how Israel was to be saved, if they were obedient and through the sacrifices. But yet we're going to see even here that no, that is not at all the case. Is that in that here in the fourth chapter, we basically see that the Lord already knows that Israel will not be obedient. And in fact, this fourth chapter forms something of a bookend, if you will, with the 30th chapter. And we find very similar themes in the fourth and 30th chapters, how God bookends the law almost with basically prophecies and saying that you're going to disobey. you will disobey. But that's not to say, then, therefore, that this book is nothing but a downer. In other words, you can't do it. No, because not only does the book say, and especially here in the fourth chapter, that you, Israel, will disobey, but at the same time, there is the promise that is continually held forth, that in the face of Israel's disobedience, God nevertheless is faithful, and he continually holds out the promise that he first made to Abraham. So let's see how this all unfolds, especially as we focus now on chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We see here in the fourth chapter that Moses tells the people who is the author of the covenant, namely the Lord, Yahweh. And just as the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, ends with a warning not to add to its contents, because in that sense it's sacred covenant revelation, so in verse 2, the Lord through Moses warns the Israelites about adding to the covenant. He says, this is a binding agreement. In the same way that we might go to with two parties and get a lawyer and say, let's go ahead and let's make a binding legal document, a binding legal agreement, you can't just add to it willy-nilly. That's breaking the terms of the agreement. And in this sense here, the Lord is saying, no, you cannot add to my words. This is my inviolable covenant. Another element that the Lord calls Israel to do is to be obedient to the covenant and to pass knowledge of the covenant, of this agreement between God and his people, to their future generations. Look, for example, at verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. I cannot help but think that that's particularly and poignantly aimed at this second generation. They were the children that watched their parents disobey the Lord. So in one sense, here the Lord was gracious in sparing this second generation. And so what the Lord is saying to them through Moses is he's saying, what your parents did not do, do not follow in that example. They did not pass on this important idea of the fear of the Lord to you. Nevertheless, I spare you. Nevertheless, pass this on to your children and to your children's children. In addition to this, I think we also see in verses 5 and 6 of this fourth chapter, I think language that is even reminiscent of Adam's creation in the garden. In that God calls Israel to obedience through Moses, and notice that he calls this obedience wisdom. Look, for example, in verses 5 and 6. He says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, as here Moses addresses the people, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. He says, all right, so I've taught you the law. But now notice what he says in verse 6. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So notice in verse 6 that Moses tells the people that in keeping the commandments, in their obedience, this obedience would be their wisdom and understanding. Now I say that's reminiscent of Adam's creation in the garden, because remember, the command to eat or not to eat from the tree of knowledge was God's revealed will, his law, to the couple. But remember, what did Eve say or think about the fruit on the forbidden tree? That the fruit was desirable to make one wise. Now, what she didn't realize is that she would have gained the wisdom not from the consumption of the fruit, but from the fear of the Lord in obeying the command. Had she obeyed the command, that would have been her wisdom. And so now here Moses is telling the people, obey the commands of the Lord. That will be your wisdom. That will be your understanding. Recall, of course, the words of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But notice here in this sense, I think that yet there is another way in which God's instruction to Israel at this point through Moses is reminiscent of Adam's creation in the garden. Notice at the end of verse 6, what the end of verse 6 says. It says there, "Let for that will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples," that's key, "who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Notice what God is saying here, that, and through Moses, he's saying that through Israel's obedience, they would be a light unto the nations. When it says they are understanding in the sight of the peoples, that's language there that basically is referring to the Gentiles. If he's saying that you Israel as a nation, will be a light, if you will, unto the Gentiles, he's saying through your obedience, you will cast this light upon the nations. And in fact, in the Greek translation of the book of Deuteronomy, the Septuagint, it says your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the Gentiles. Okay? So in this sense, the nations would have seen Israel's obedience and followed in their path of wisdom, in the fear of the Lord. And we also see, for example, God warn Israel at this point through Moses of the sin of idolatry, saying, be obedient. And now he specifically mentions the sin of idolatry, of graven images, specifically the violation of the second commandment in not making these graven images. We see this, for example, in verses 15 and following. He says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. So Moses is telling them, when you go into the land, don't make carved images, graven images of the Lord your God. And notice why. Why were they not allowed to do so? Well, in verses 23 and 24, he says, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In this sense, I think what Moses is saying, and he doesn't say so explicitly, but he's basically saying, look at the conduct of your fathers. What happened at the foot of Sinai? They made carved images. They made the golden calf. He's saying, don't fall into that same sin. So it's almost as if God is saying, I'm wiping the slate clean. Here you are. I want your obedience to be a light unto the Gentiles. Do not fall into idolatry. Do not make carved images. Now it's almost as if it's kind of like you see the train coming. You see the train coming and you want to say, get out of the way. Get out of the way. And that there's a clear problem here, at least from one perspective. And that here we see God telling them through Moses, be obedient. Your obedience will be a light unto the nations. They'll marvel at your wisdom and they'll follow you. And we even hear these echoes, if you will, of Adam's situation in the garden. But yet we know that Israel will not be obedient. We know that they will eventually be carried away into exile for their sin. In fact, God was completely aware of Israel's future disobedience. And though it's stated conditionally, in other words, if you do these things, I believe that we can look at verses 25 through 31 as a form of prophecy. In other words, God tells them in verses 25 and 26, if you are disobedient, then you're going to provoke me to anger, and I'm going to eject you from the promised land. Moreover, he says, Moses says that God would scatter them among the Gentiles, and he would give them over to their idolatry in verses 27 and 28. What's interesting there in those verses is that they end up becoming what they worship. The idols can't see. The idols have no hands. They were worshiping blocks of stone. And that eventually gets echoed later on in Israel's future through the prophet Isaiah. They see, but they do not see. They hear, but they do not hear, because they've become like the idols. They've become what they worship. But even there in this exile, God's people, God says through Moses, will seek the face of the Lord and repent of their sin. When would Israel repent of her sin and seek the Lord? Look at verses 29 and following. This is talking about from the possibility of exile, which of course we know will happen. But from there, that is, there in exile, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. I don't know if you realize that, but that's an amazing statement. In one sense, I'm starting to get ahead of myself, but how can the Lord be so sure that his formerly disobedient people will then do the right thing? All right, well, the quick answer is because the Lord himself will do it. All right, but that's eventually where the book is going, and I've just telegraphed a lot about the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. But nevertheless, notice, when Moses says that Israel's repentance will happen, they will be in exile, and then notice there in verse 30, but all of these things will come upon you when? In the latter days, which of course can also be translated and is so translated by the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that these things will happen in the last days. So notice that Moses is already speaking of the last days when Israel as a nation would repent and when God would deliver them from their exile. We should also see one of the most important points in the whole chapter, and I think the most important point perhaps in the entire book, is that notice what is implied here in verses 25 through 31, in that yes, Moses says, if you disobey, we know they will. God knows they will. So in this sense, Israel will break the Mosaic covenant. The covenant that God is making with them here at the entrance, at the entry point to the promised land, God is essentially telling them, you're going to break it. But look at verse 31. Look at verse 31 and see why it is that God restores his people when they are in exile. It's not because of their obedience, but because of his mercy and because of the covenant promise to Abraham. Look at there in verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. What covenant? The covenant that he swore to Abraham. In other words, beloved, God saves Israel not on the basis of the Mosaic covenant, not on the basis of their obedience, but on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, which, of course, in Galatians 3:8, Paul calls the gospel. So clearly, I think we see, certainly at this point, perhaps if we had never picked up the story before and we just read Deuteronomy chapter 4, we might think, well, maybe they do have a shot at it. You know, why not, right? But of course not. Clearly we see that Israel is not saved by their obedience, but rather in spite of their disobedience. And from the earliest days of Israel's history, the Lord has continually held out the gospel, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that he made to Abraham that he would save Abraham's descendants. What Adam was commanded to do and failed, what Israel, in a sense, is given but fails, God promised to do through the one seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and following. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one. and to your seed, who is Messiah, who is Christ. This is what I mean. Now listen, in fact, turn to Galatians chapter 3 so that we can see this, because what Paul has to say here about the law has as much to do with what's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 4 as everything else here in this passage. Notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 now in verse 17. He says here, "This is what I mean, the law," think Mosaic Covenant, "which came 430 years afterward," afterward of what? "The promise to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." So he's saying what goes on in Exodus does not nullify the covenant promise to Abraham. What goes on in Deuteronomy does not nullify the promise that he made to Abraham. Verse 18, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." So notice here, at least as we focus narrowly upon these verses, and especially as we find the fulcrum, if you will, on verses 25 through 31 of chapter 4, that Deuteronomy chapter 4, especially there in those few verses in 25 through 31, is a prophecy that God said, you're going to disobey, but I'm going to redeem you, and I'm going to redeem you because of the promise I made to Abraham, not because of your obedience. And when did God say that that promise would begin to be fulfilled? But in the last days. Now think to the opening words of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The author of Hebrews is not just saying recently, when God began to speak to us by his Son, but rather the author of Hebrews is saying it's the last days, now, since Jesus has come. And indeed, we can think of it in these broader terms. It's not Israel who would ultimately be that light unto the nations, but it's the true Israel. It's Jesus, the true Israel of God, the one who is completely obedient to his Father's will, who takes up Israel's role as a light to the Gentiles, a role that God from the beginning knew that Israel would not fulfill. But listen, for example, to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, and think about how this echoes Deuteronomy 4, that they would be a light to the Gentiles through their obedience. Isaiah 49, 6, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. And I will make you as a light for the nations. I will make you as a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." But here now it's Isaiah speaking these things not of Israel, but ultimately of Jesus. So, beloved, what all of this means is that when we reflect upon Israel's place in redemptive history, especially as we begin this sermon series on Deuteronomy, we must remember this. Israel is not the goal. Israel is not the goal. So many Christians look at the Old Testament, especially our left behind friends. They read that the theology that lies behind those books, and they think that God planned for Israel to be the goal. And then they even go as far to say that for reasons beyond God's control, God had to move from plan A to plan B because things just didn't quite work out and I'll have to start all over again, except I'll start with the Gentiles. Beloved, that's the farthest thing from the truth. God's promises to his people began in the garden with the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. They continued in God's preservation of Noah's family through the flood. And they continue in the covenant promise of the gospel to Abraham. And as we read earlier in the worship service from Hebrews 12:29, we must remember this, that our God is still a consuming fire, as the author tells us. In other words, and this is what so many, because I think they fall into this left behind mentality, that's what we'll call it for now, is that they think that, well, God was grumpy and angry in the Old Testament, and now he's soft and fluffy in the New Testament, right? He made his people be obedient in the Old Testament, and that's how they were saved. But then when that didn't work, well, then he says, okay, well, I'll send him my son, and he'll have to do it for them. No, forget all of that. And if we know anybody who believes that, let's tell them forget all of that. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This means that if we try to enter God's presence by our own obedience, then like Israel of old, we will most certainly fail. Like Old Testament of old, we will be eternally cut off, exiled from the benevolent presence of God. However, just as the promise was there for Old Testament Israel, if we look by faith to the Abrahamic covenant, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we look by faith to the seed of Abraham, then we shall eternally know the mercies of our covenant Lord. For indeed our God is a consuming fire. But the Lord Jesus has rendered the obedience that God has required, the perfect obedience to the law that Israel failed to keep. And he suffered the penalty of the law on our behalf and was raised from the dead that we might live. And so Paul writes in Galatians 3:13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, quoting Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Notice here, the curse that comes in Deuteronomy is fulfilled by Jesus. And of course, all of this happens, as we are told in the fourth chapter, in the last days. Beloved, as we move forward in our sermon series through Deuteronomy, let's not forget that it is Jesus who is the goal of this book. He is of the one of whom this book speaks. Indeed, this book is prophetic of Christ's own ministry. Because we will most certainly be left scratching our heads saying, how can Israel be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles? They never were supposed to be. They were supposed to ultimately point to Christ. It's prophetic of Christ's own ministry. And what we must realize is that when we read the book of Deuteronomy, we read a play within a play. God has his grand play of redemption, this grand drama that goes on. And what he does is he takes time out in the middle of this drama to give us a miniature play within the grand drama, the play within a play, where God says, this is what, in miniature, my son's kingdom and work will look like. And I'm going to show you through these people, through Israel. But this isn't the final goal. This is merely the drama within the drama, the play within the play that points to the ultimate work of my son. So the story of Old Testament Israel is the story within the story that shows us the person, work, and kingdom of Jesus and what they will all look like. Since this is the case, let us never fail to see Christ in the Old Testament, but especially in the book of Deuteronomy. And let's rejoice that the last days are upon us and that God is now gathering his people from among the nations. And let us look to the gospel promises, the promise to Abraham, the covenant promise that God made to Abraham. And let us look to the seed of Abraham, to Jesus Christ, by faith. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we rejoice that as we can look back into these Old Testament passages and we no longer read with the mystery dimly revealed, but rather we look in the fullness of the light of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul tells us through the prophetic word has now been made manifest to all the nations, and that indeed you are gathering your people, the sons of Abraham, from throughout the nations. And that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel, is that light unto the nations, the light unto the Gentiles, the light unto us. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to look to him by faith, that when we look at these Old Testament passages, we would not see boring things, but rather we would see shadows of the Lord Jesus, and that indeed we would be filled with joy and with thanksgiving, knowing that these promises have been fulfilled in Christ's first advent and are continuing to be fulfilled in and through us by his work as he has poured out your Holy Spirit and as we look for the consummation of all things. We pray, Lord, that indeed we would be refreshed, that we would be strengthened, and that most importantly, through your word, even through the book of Deuteronomy, our faith would be fed and we would feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the manna from heaven. We pray and ask all of these things in his name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 460, Amazing Grace, hymn number 460. Please stand.